Our scripture lesson is found in the book of 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always distressed unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And now in the next two verses, we find our text this morning. Notice verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. One of the main themes of both of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, a theme that he returns to over and over again, is his apostleship, for which he was always under attack. The greatest apostle, to the Gentiles, whoever lived, was held to be by most of his listeners a fake, a phony, a man who Jesus did not really call at all. Repeatedly, he returns to the fact that he's a true apostle, that Christ has called him and sent him to preach. We find a verse like that in our chapter this morning as well. And then he also speaks of the fact in this chapter that there is, in present life, many troubles, many persecutions and afflictions for him and for every child of God who ever lived and ever shall live. And yet this experience does not silence him, nor does it cause him to be weary. He has the same spirit of faith that David had, according to Psalm 116. I believed, and therefore have I spoken. Paul says that to us. He says that to us also in regard to the difficult word we hear this morning. Paul says, I believe, and therefore I speak. I speak out of faith, out of saving faith in Jesus Christ. He knows that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise us up from the dead by Jesus. He says, even though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. He says, knowing that all these things are for our sakes, we faint not. And as proof of this wonderful spiritual attitude towards life, he gives us the truth of our text, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It would be difficult to find anywhere in scriptures a passage that's more filled with contrasts than our passage this morning. The main contrast is between our present affliction and the glory which is to follow. To make that contrast stand out, he uses several others, that which is light and that which is weighty, that which is temporal or momentary, and that which is eternal, that which is seen, and that which is not seen. His purpose is to show the greatness and the glory of unseen things, while at the same time to bring into focus the relationship between the things seen and the things unseen. That relationship must not be forgotten, must not be ignored, must be understood and realized by every child of God. If there are those who find themselves under the providence of God in the midst of persecutions and afflictions, they do well to take heed to this word. They do well to take this word to heart. That, after all, is wisdom. It's not enough to know that after we have suffered a while, we're going to be delivered from all suffering. If I say to a man who's writhing on his bed in all kinds of pain, keep your chin up, for the time is coming when all suffering will cease and every tear will be wiped away, that will not give him any comfort at that very moment. When one loses a dear one and his whole life seems to collapse around him, it will help to speak of him of the resurrection of the dead and the fact that he will see that loved one that he has lost. He will see his wife or her husband in glory, but that cannot give him comfort now at the moment of his loss. There can be solid comfort only when it is believed that the present trouble is necessary for future glory. That affliction works glory. That's our theme this morning. Affliction worketh glory. Notice with me three things. First of all, what works? Secondly, what does it work? And finally, when does it work? When does affliction work glory? Our text requires of us that we consider the reality of affliction, which is a subject very prominent in the Word of God. When the Apostle speaks of affliction, he's not speaking of affliction in the general sense. There are, of course, more afflictions in this world than can ever be counted. The world is full of affliction. It's probably also true that the world is more filled with affliction today than in any previous period of history. In spite of all the advances of medicine and technology, our hospitals are full, giving grim evidence to the fact that sickness and disease still bring multitudes of people into pain and suffering and death. In spite of many attempts to bring peace to this world, the news loudly proclaims war, violence, bloodshed, many parts of the world. In spite of all kinds of efforts to curb crime and violence in this land, the police agencies fail miserably to stem the tide so that crime multiplies, and many cities and sections of many cities are unsafe for normal life. Although the apostle is aware of this grave condition, he really does not have these things in mind. Rather, he has in mind the affliction which is peculiar to the children of God. That's why the rest of the text is true, of course. In the deepest sense, he's speaking of affliction which is for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake. That's evident from the preceding context as well as from the rest of this letter. And he himself shares in this affliction. He writes that he's troubled on every side, yet not distressed. He's perplexed, not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. He was conscious of the fact that he always bare about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He says, "We which are alive are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And then in chapter 11 of this letter, he specifies just a few of the things that he has endured. Now we know that he was beaten. We know he was shipwrecked and a few other things like that. But listen to this list that he gives us, chapter 11. He was beaten many times with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked three different times. He endured perils on land and on sea. He suffered pain, hunger, and thirst. He was cold and naked. And besides all this, he bore the weight of the care of all of the churches. Wherever he went on those three journeys, missionary journeys, he had troubles. He couldn't forget them. He prayed for those churches. He bore the weight of their troubles. So the apostle is telling us here that it hath been given us on behalf of Jesus Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Secondly, there's no reason why we should limit the affliction of God's people to those things which are for Christ's sake or for righteousness' sake. When he speaks of our affliction, this includes all the suffering of the present time. Besides those things which come to us for Jesus' sake, there are many other problems common to all mankind that the children of God receive. The children of God are not immune to the ravages of disease, to the weariness of pain. They too have dear ones torn from their sides through illness and through old age and through what we call accident. Writing to the Romans, Paul states, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. It is plain, therefore, that afflictions stand for all the troubles, all the trials, all the difficulties of life that fall upon the children of God. But notice the appraisal that the apostle makes in regard to all such things. He says, first of all, that this affliction is light. You see, the word for affliction in Scripture really means pressure, oppression, that which pushes down on someone. And he says, all that the world may do to us, all that comes to us in this present life, really amounts to a lightness. It's a small weight. It's an easy yoke, to use the words of Matthew 11, easy yoke. That's it. That's Paul's evaluation and the Holy Spirit's evaluation who inspired him to write these things. He has in mind torture. He has in mind being stoned to death, sawn asunder, living in caves and dens of the earth, of miserable pain and sickness and disappointment and death. He puts it all under the name of light. A light weight. And even though in the second place he calls this affliction temporary or for a moment, we must ask the question, is not his evaluation of this matter too optimistic, too rosy? Does he lack the necessary experience to make a proper judgment? Have all the storms of life passed him by? Has he no understanding of the heart-rending experience of having a precious husband, a precious wife, a precious child torn from one side? Was he oblivious to the gnawing pain of cancer or other disease that eats away the body and mind of a man or a woman so that they are mere shells of themselves until finally they're brought to the grave? Well, you know the answer. We have already seen that Paul has gone to the school of hardship. He spent his whole life going to school. You children don't think much of that, do you? But you do spend not just 8 or 9 or 12 or 16 years going to school. God put you in school for your entire life on earth. And we may call that a school of affliction. Paul went all his life long. And he learned in that school. He knows that the suffering of God's people is not for a moment, but it can go on for weeks and months and even years. He knows that the bitterness and disappointments of life and the pain of death are not light by any stretch of the imagination. Personally, he had to undergo much more than you or I will have to undergo. How then can he speak of these things as for a time only and as being light? The answer is that although when viewed all by themselves, when viewed alone, affliction is heavy and terrible and are not to be viewed all by themselves. Never look at your present life. Never consider your own circumstances or a circumstance of one of your family members or loved ones and say concerning it, that's all there's to it. Look, that's all there's to it. If you do that, it'll get the best of you. Affliction will seem too much. You'll not be able to go on. You will sit down and let life pass you by, or you will pray to God that he takes you out of this life. Rather than view affliction by itself, they must be compared with the glory that awaits the child of God. When compared to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, affliction loses its weight and it seems to be momentary. Further, when we understand how that glory cannot be obtained in any other way than affliction, and that affliction is necessary for the attainment of glory, then again, affliction, as it appears on the scales with glory, becomes light, of no weight whatsoever. But there is even more in the text. Not only are these comparisons made, but a certain relationship is spelled out. And here we come to the very heart of this word of God. Our affliction, which is light, works for us. It has a task to perform according to the counsel of God. It works for us a far more and exceeding weight of glory. Affliction works glory. Paul has in mind here the things which eye hath not seen, which ear has not heard, which have never entered into the hearts of man to conceive. He has in mind heavenly glory, and he calls that glory exceeding great and eternal. We sometimes speak of glory rather carelessly and thoughtlessly. We talk about going to glory. We read the papers, the obituary columns. We notice that so-and-so has gone to glory. do we know why heaven is called glory? Do we know why the wicked, the unbeliever, has no interest at all in going to heaven? He would like to escape hell, this unbelieving person. If there is such a thing, he'd like to escape it. But if we explain glory to him, he has no interest whatsoever in going there. The word glory means the shining forth of something, the radiation that proceeds from some source. For example, the glory of the sun is the rays of its light and heat that reach the earth and that we enjoy. And that's necessary for the crops on the farm to grow. When we feel and notice rays of light and heat, then those rays bring us in our thoughts to the source, and that's the sun. Now, God has glory. The Bible said He is the God of all glory. From God's being, there shines forth, there radiates glory. There constantly emanates from God an uninterrupted stream of beauty and loveliness. And those things which shine forth out of God, young people, are what you learned in the essentials class as His attributes. Those 14 or 15 different praises or qualities or attributes of God that He sends forth to us and which we receive by faith and for which we admire Him all our life long. God's holiness. Old Reverend Hooksma used to call holiness the most important of all the attributes of God. How the angels love to sing round about the great white throne of the holiness of God. That's His glory. His love, His mercy, His wisdom and power, His majesty and justice, they all radiate from God. And when we see them by faith, we're directed back to the source of such beautiful, wonderful things, and that source is God. Eternally, He is glorious, and that never changes. And He never shares His glory with anyone else. That's the problem with false doctrine, you know. You can check that out with every false doctrine that comes down the pike. Every false doctrine denies God His glory, takes it away from Him and gives it to man, the free will of man. That's what false doctrine does. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of glory because all the glory that is in God shines forth in Christ. You know, the Beatitudes tell us we're blessed because we shall see God. I'm sure you have heard a sermon in which it was said that we'll never see God. God is spirit. But we'll see Christ in heaven. And Christ is the glory of God because in Jesus Christ, all the virtues of God, the glory of God, shines forth fully and perfectly. The brightness of the Godhead dwells bodily in His Son. Now we're ready to see why heaven is called glory. Since God dwells in heaven, since his presence fills the heavens, heaven is a place which is permeated with the glory of God, and angels stand around his throne singing of the wonderful holiness and glory of God. Heaven is glorious. Heaven is wonderful. Heaven is beyond human experience and human description because God is there. God is everywhere in heaven. It is to be desired, heaven is, above all things, because everywhere is to be seen the glory of God. And as far as our going to heaven, as far as our enjoying heaven is concerned, we must understand that all we will do there is see God's glory as we have never seen it before, and praise him for his glory as we have never praised him before. You see, that glory is not only going to be revealed to us so that we see it, enjoy it, and admire it, but it's going to be revealed in us. That's the word of God in Romans 8, verse 18. Heaven will be so wonderful, so glorious, not just because God's glory shines all around us, but that glory will shine in you and through you. We'll partake of the glory of God. We will partake of the divine nature in that we will be glorified with the glory of God. Now the text is telling us that affliction works that glory. There's a relationship here that we must understand as children of God. Although it helps to know that afflictions come to an end, it helps to know that compared to glory, affliction is very light, yet that much does not show us why there needs to be affliction at all. Look over the congregation. I see quite a few people here, my age, maybe a little older. And I'm sure you have some relatives older than you are. And I'm sure you ask the question of yourself and ask the question of God, why does there have to be affliction, pain, sorrow, heartache? Or wouldn't it be better to receive heavenly glory without our loved ones or ourselves passing through these very severe trials? It helps us to know that compared to glory, afflictions are very light. But it doesn't tell us yet why there must be afflictions at all. Wouldn't it be better to attain glory without suffering in any sense? Well, there's an answer to those questions, and an answer that satisfies us also. Affliction works glory. That's not what the Roman Catholic Church says. Rome says that affliction merits glory. That's why they have their whole scheme of what I want to talk about here. Rome's asceticism, sleeping without blankets, sleeping on a bed of nails, all this strange stuff, asceticism, climbing a pole and living for years on a pole like Simon did. Rome goes out of the way to find methods of suffering because they believe that their suffering merits glory. We're not saying that this morning. Our suffering, and there's a lot of suffering in the true Church of Jesus Christ, our suffering doesn't merit anything in regard to glory that awaits us. We don't merit glory in any way. Glory is ours by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we saw last Sunday, faith is not a work of man. The will to believe and the act of believing is given us by God through Jesus Christ. Christ gained glory in the way of suffering. Christ could not be exalted unless he drank the cup that God gave him to drink, that cup of suffering, all the way to the dregs of the bottom of the cup. All the way to Calvary. First, he endured the contradiction of sinners throughout his lifetime. He suffered hellish agonies on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. And then he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. For Christ, the way out of this world of affliction into heavenly glory was the way of suffering. We even read in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. The joy given to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration enabled him to endure the cross. And for us, it's the very same. He is the head. We are members of his body. He's the master. We are his servants. We go the same way that Christ went. Our suffering has no attaining value, of course, atoning value. We do nothing to satisfy the justice of God in respect to our sins. But our afflictions satisfy the goodwill and the counsel of God. I'm going to call your attention now to Colossians chapter 1, an amazing chapter regarding Christ. Think of a huge body of affliction. Christ endured most of that affliction, the greater part of that affliction. And by enduring all that affliction, he satisfied the justice of God in regard to our sins. But Christ did not suffer all that affliction that belongs to that huge mass that God prepared for us. Christ left some of that behind for his people to endure. This might be the first time that some of you younger ones have been exposed to this great truth. Christ satisfied for all of our sins. He redeemed us from sin. He delivered us from the bondage of sin, and our suffering has nothing to do with that at all. Christ has saved us. Nevertheless, there is a portion of that total immensity of suffering that God's people bear and take away. That's why we suffer joyfully. That's why we enter into that suffering without any murmuring whatsoever. God left some of that suffering for the church to endure. And God calls us to walk after Christ in that same way. There are two reasons for this. First, that we may be sanctified and purified. The fire of affliction purifies us as gold tried by fire. That's the common truth of Scripture. So that the outward man perishes and the inward man is renewed day by day. And that renewal continues until the inward man is glorified in heaven. There's a positive aspect to suffering. To the sufferings we that endure, the sufferings that Christ has left behind for us. And in the second place, we're called to walk after Christ in these afflictions in order that the life of Christ may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. As we bear testimony that Christ is in us and the power of his resurrection is the power of our lives, we are his true witnesses. Hence, as Christ's afflictions work glory for him, so our affliction works glory for us. It works for our good. It works for the glory that Christ has gained for us and that he shares with us. When is this so? When does affliction work glory? When does affliction seem light and short? The text answers, when we look upon the things that are unseen and not upon the things which are seen. The things which are seen, of course, are the things of this present life, the things that we can look upon with our eyes, things we can touch and handle, feel. We look at those things all by themselves, and I've had a pack of children, and children have to be instructed about this. That's what they like to do. Look upon the things that are seen, that are visible, that belong to this world of temptations and problems. You do that, and this text seems far off, contradictory to experience, and we can't make this Word of God our confession at all. Looking at the things that are seen, we want to rebel. The load will seem heavy. Time endlessly long. A moment will seem 1,000 years. That's the unbeliever who has no interest in God's glorious heaven. The things which we see are going to pass away. They will fly forgotten as a dream, as a vapor, as smoke. Everything that belongs to earthly life, the devil, his demons, unbelieving, vicious men, suffering for Christ's sake, pain and affliction, it's all going to be destroyed in that final conflagration, that great fire that God sends at the end. Everything earthly will be gone. They will have served their purpose. So that's the end of them. Are those things real? Yes, they are. Those are real things that shall burn. But remember, the things which are not seen are just as real. Just because they are invisible does not mean they are not there or that they cannot be trusted in or relied upon. There's a whole world of unseen things, a world of heavenly, eternal, spiritual things. They exist. You know that. You believe that. You hope in that. Even human language cannot adequately describe these things, but they have existence because they were conceived of by God even before He conceived of those things in which we now live. The unseen things already are, because they were realized through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Heavenly glory is based on His perfect righteousness. And even now, Christ is there. He's in that kingdom. He's preparing a place for you and for me and for every child of God. And those things are eternal. They'll never pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away. I mean, this present, visible heaven and earth is going to disappear. It's going to be gone one day. Now, it's only as we look at unseen things, the invisible spiritual kingdom of God, that we can confess all these things, all these problems and afflictions are brief and are light. But they work for us. Day and night, such things are working for you and for me an eternal weight of glory. That belongs to faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith which cannot be moved by the things that are seen, by what things appear to be, but which clings to the promise of God in Christ. Oh, beloved, how often don't we come to this conclusion? The wonderful eyesight of faith. Nothing compares with that. And that's the way we must view our present afflictions. Then we do not faint, but we endure for the goal that is in view. And we run with patience the course that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Until faith becomes sight in God's kingdom of glory. Amen. Gracious God and Father in heaven, all wise God, all glorious God who has in mind and in heart to bring us into a kingdom in which Thou art all and in all, in which all things that cause pain and suffering and tears have forever been removed. We will know Thee in Christ as we are known, and we will love Thee as we are loved. We look forward to that day. Preserve us in faith until the appearing of Christ. And grant that as saints we may speak often together of the glory that awaits us. Forgive us every sin that we have committed this morning. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.